The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let me read from the 1689, chapter 27. It's a shorter chapter, so one of the shortest chapters is followed up, or one of the longest chapter, or the longest chapter is followed up by one of the shortest ones, chapter 27, two paragraphs. Paragraph 1 says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce. There's got to be something off with that. Their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man." And if you turn it over, you'll see paragraph 2. "Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them, in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions." So if you turn back over to paragraph 1, as we have for a goodly amount of time been working through the Second London, there is a certain logic that orders the way that the framers of our confession thought about theology. There's a bit of a flow that goes from one into the other, and some chapters go better hand in hand. Others, you're like, well, they had to address it, and where do you put it? Well, they put it there. And so they've kind of walked us through in the last several chapters, with chapter 24 being our relationship with civil magistrates, chapter 25 being on marriage, chapter 26 being on the church. Chapter 27 follows quite logically after chapter 26. Chapter 26 was how the church kind of is operated and what it's composed of, and kind of answering that bigger question, like, what is the church? And before they move on into chapters 28, 29, and 30, if memory serves me, on the sacraments or the supper and baptism and the function that those have in the church, there's actually a piece that goes before that, and that is the unity that the saints have with one another within the local church. So it kind of would go as that logical bridge between what is the church, what are some of the primary functions of the church. It's that theological bridge in between them, saying, well, what do these saints really have in common with one another? Because if you were to hopefully take a cross-section or look at our church, there would be some folks here that you'd be like, I have no idea what that person and that person have in common. I don't want any names mentioned, but I'm sure you've had a similar thought as you've worshiped next to someone like Pat. I mean, I said I wasn't going to name names. But honestly, if the world would look at us, they would see people of various ages, various backgrounds, various professions, various interests, and they would say, what on earth do these people have in common that they would not only like get together weekly, but actually enjoy one another and get together more than like what was required on Sunday, actually be in each other's homes and engaging in fellowship with one another? What is it that they have in common Well, chapter 27 goes a long way to answer that question. Really would serve as a theological understanding to what church life is in its foundations, and building off of that, I think probably one of the greatest arguments for church membership could be made from chapter 27 and the union that we have with Christ. So before we can discuss the unity that each of us would have one to another, there's actually a unity that comes before that that we need to discuss. So if you look at the way that the chapter opens, paragraph 1 says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head. So before we can talk about the unity that the saints have one with another, we actually theologically have to address the saints' unity with Christ first and foremost. Now, as we just kind of pick apart at this opening paragraph, how many saints or what percentage of saints have union with Jesus Christ? 100%. So if you have union with Christ, unity with Christ, you are a saint. If you're a saint, you have unity with Christ. It's not like union with Christ is this thing that is achieved or acquired down the road, right? If you are a Christian, if you are a saint, you really are united to the Savior. Now, I know you might say, well, that seems really obvious. Well, it actually plays an important role here in just a few minutes. Every saint who has been saved and redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit has real union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it mentions that, or it refers to Christ as their head. What kind of language is that invoking? Where in the Bible would we read Christ as head of the church? What place in Scripture would we find that? What's that? Ephesians 5. Yeah, it says just as the husband is the head of his wife, so Christ is the head of the church. So there's this idea of this, again, this is union language. Christ is the head. The church is his body. So reminding us that all the saints that are in Christ, Christ is their head, which means he's the authority over the church. He is the one who is in charge of the church, not the Pope, there's been a popular repronunciation of that name recently that I've heard. But not the Pope, not councils, not anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So how is someone brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, before we get into that, I should follow my own outline. When we talk about union with one another, and we talk about union with the Savior, there's a distinction that some have made that goes something like a difference between a derived and a direct union. So, how many of you have siblings? All right. I won't ask how many of you like your siblings, but do you have union with your siblings? Yes, we do. Some of them, yeah. the ones we acknowledge, right? There's a sense where I have a union with my brothers, and I'll claim my two sisters as well. But is it a direct one? It actually isn't technically. It's a derived one because we share the same parents, right? And so we have a unity that isn't necessarily what we'd call direct. It would be what we would call derived, right? We have the same parents. And because we have the same parents, we have union to more or less degrees. That would be different than the way we talk about a husband and a wife having union. Would that be direct or derived? Be direct, right? Yeah, there's no intermediary going on between a husband and a wife. So when we talk about the saints' union with each other, it is that we share a common Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sharing of the common Lord Jesus Christ, we have union one with another. Now, this is brought about, the paragraph says, by the Spirit and by faith. So this union that we have one with another is something that is accomplished for us by God himself. So where did the saints' union with each other, if we could talk about it this way, begin? With Jesus Christ, let's go back even further. Election by whom and when? By the Father before the foundations of the world. So before you and I were ever born, God began what we could call the work of the union or the unity or the communion of the saints. So before time ever was, the Father elected for himself a people. The Son then commits to redeem that same group of people, and then the Spirit promises or oaths that he will then apply the saving benefits of Christ to those people in time, what we call regeneration. So what we're seeing in the union of the saints, it's actually the work of all three members of the Trinity. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit applying that redemption in regeneration, raising up the saint, or well, they're a saint as soon as they're raised up, raising up that man, woman, or child from the spiritual dead. And it's in that act of raising them up in regeneration that the Spirit then unites them to the Son inseparably. So once someone has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would argue from Scripture that they cannot then be separated from him, right? What name would that doctrine go by? In Tulip. Perseverance of the saints, absolutely. So the way that Jesus described it is that all that the Father gives him come to him. All that come to him, he will by no means turn away, that the saints are in his hand and in the Father's hand, and there's really 0% chance that one saint would fall from the hand of Christ and from the hand of the Father. So once you have entered into union with Christ, that never stops. Never. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what you go through, no matter how weak and feeble you might feel, no matter how far away at times the Lord may feel to you, you have union with Christ and it can't be undone. Now, why can't it be undone? I think it's really obvious. Because God did it, not you. Now, if I'm the one who put myself into union with Christ, I think I would probably be able to like then take myself out of union with him. Now, if salvation and union with Christ were up to me, I would definitely lose it, as would each and every one of us, right? So it's absolutely vitally important that we emphasize again and again and again that salvation is the work of God and the work of God alone, and that should bring great comfort and consolation to the troubled saint. When life gets very stormy and doubts arise, we can know that God is carrying out a work begun in eternity past, accomplished fully by Christ upon the cross, and then bound to the saint by the work of the Spirit, so that the Spirit uniting the saint to Christ with an inseparable bond that will never be broken, even into that, you know, forever that way, right? That is the foundation of the Christian's unity with Christ. It's a work of God brought about and accomplished by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit brings each saint to life, what gift is the first one imparted? Faith. So that first gasp of new life in Christ is belief, right? That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says, that these things were gifts, that grace and faith are gifts from God in the work of salvation. Now, if you continue walking down through that paragraph, This union that all saints have with Christ is brought about by the Spirit and faith. Now they're going to put in a qualifier as to what we do not mean by that union. Although they are not made thereby one person with him, they have fellowship in his graces. So there's actually like a guarding, here's what we don't mean by it. We don't mean that you're made as the same person as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster on this chapter actually has a third paragraph that our confession chose to kind of do away with and follow. I think it was the lead of the Savoy Declaration and put it up into this paragraph. I've provided for you Westminster 26.3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of the Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. So when we talk about union with Christ, do we mean that, Jeff, do you mind if I pick on you? You avoided the question, but I'll take it as a yes. The moment that Jeff became raised up by the Spirit of God, did he become divine? No. Sorry. So did you have real union with Christ? Did that make you God? Do other religions really fumble right here at this point? Which ones would do that? Mormonism, yeah, in particular, right? So they would say that there is a sense in which salvation elevates one to the status of being divine. There are others that would do that as well, but Mormonism is probably the one that we're most familiar with. When we talk about union, what's that? Greek Orthodoxy does that too? I lost my coffee. How so? I did not know that. Yeah, we don't believe that around here. Adam. He said that Greek Orthodoxy holds a view of glorification that you would be either subsumed or included in the Godhead. So we believe in the glorification of the saints, and we believe that there are a whole lot of similarities, right? When Paul talks about the bodily resurrection, who does he liken it to? Thank you. Yes. So he says, you'll have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorified, raised up body, this stuff raised up from the dead. Does that mean we become divine? No, it does not mean we become divine. We stay as humans, as creatures. And so we will ever and always be. So we need to be careful when we talk about union language. I know like it might seem odd because we're not like, oh, I thought I was going to be a god. Like, no, thankfully, we don't think that. But be aware that other religions do think that, and you may bump into that. And so we want to be careful at this point. I think that the Second London does a great job of keeping distinguishing between the Lord Jesus Christ, his person as divine, and what it means to have union with him, but not be necessarily subsumed into his person. Because otherwise, then you'd have to, I guess, start calling each and every one of you Jesus, which would not be biblical or cool. So when we look at that qualification, here's what it doesn't mean. So now let's look at the positive. Well, what does it actually mean? The way that I described it a few minutes ago was that when the Spirit makes us alive, he unites us to all of the saving benefits of Christ. So he binds us inseparably to Christ, and therefore in that union, all that is Christ's with regards to saving benefits become ours. So the confession states specifically, we have fellowship or union with Christ's graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his glory. Sam Waldron says of this, everything Christ did and everything he now possesses as the mediator belongs to us. If they are one with Christ, then through Christ, they are one with each other. So when the Spirit makes a man, woman, or child alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, the saving benefits of Christ are then brought into the life of that believer. Sins are legitimately, fully, legally forgiven. They receive all the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are united in his sufferings, in his substitutionary atoning death, in his victorious resurrection unto life, and in a sense, even to his glory. Paul says an interesting thing in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about the saints' union with Christ is so real. How does he picture it? In Ephesians chapter 2. Anybody? Raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. So where is Christ currently? Right hand of the Father. And there's a sense with, through our union, we're united to that one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That Paul believes, should be a staggering thought to the Christian. That the one with whom you have real and inseparable union is at God's right hand. And so in a sense, there's a sense in which you're there as well, in him. Like, and if you just took that prepositional phrase, in him or in Christ, you'd begin to paint a picture of all that is yours in your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So his sufferings, his graces, his death, his resurrection, and his glory all become the real possession of the saint. So that's how we would say, like, that's how we could go from children of wrath to now children of God. We could go from sons of disobedience to sons and daughters of the King. We could go from those who were to grow up into the object of God's wrath and are now the ones who are growing up in all ways like Christ, our King and our head of the church. That is accomplished by the Spirit's work of uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what does that. Now, that's the theological foundation for the union that the saints then have. So before we can talk about what we have in common, we actually have to talk about what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that has implications, doesn't it? So if you look at the middle of the paragraph, we have all of those things in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and being united to one another in love, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way. So the logic that of the scripture goes something like this. If Jeff is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Fred's united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually have union with each other because we have a shared union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a saint is brought into union with Christ, brought into the body of Christ, the analogy would go something like this. Each and every one of my fingers have a union with one another. Not that they're all stuck together, but because they all share in one body. Now, this is the language that Paul uses with regards to the church. When each saint is brought into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, into union with him, they then have a union with one another. Now, that begins to shape the way in which we interact with one another. You might say, like, well, man, this seems like some deeper theological stuff. How practical could this get? Oh, pretty practical. Yeah, pretty practical. It actually, like, this theology should shape the way we talk to and about each other. This theology should shape the way that we love one another from the heart, not as this cold-hearted duty that I have to, but if I love the Lord Jesus Christ, guess who else I love? Every other person who has union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might look at that and say, like, well, they annoy me. Probably so. But does your love for Christ supersede that? I hope so. If not, there's a huge problem. And so this actually should drive the way that we as a church family and body interact with one another. Suddenly, it's not that person in and of themselves, but it's like that person who is also united to Christ. And if I love the Savior, there has to be a love for them, right? I mean, isn't that John's argument in his first epistle? Like, how do you say you love God, but you don't love the people of God? How can you say you love God, whom you can't see, but you don't love your brother or sister who's united to the God you say you love, and you actually can see them? Like, this theology should drive so much of church life. Now, it says in the middle of this paragraph that they're united to one another in love. And I hunted down through the books that we have on this to talk about what love is being referenced. Guess what they all said? Nothing. Swing and a miss. So we get to talk about it and work it out on our own this morning. Whose love are they united by? What was that, Tony? Whose love for Christ? Christ's love. Christ's love for us. So you're loved by Christ. Yeah. Adam's loved by Christ. And so because Christ loves both of you, that's a uniting bond. It's one possibility. Is there others? What was that? God's love for Christ as expressed in the giving him of a bride. Could definitely be part of it. What other loves could be possible? Yeah, our love for Christ. Yep, that could be the bond. We all love the same one. I do hope we all hate sin, but I think that here specifically, we want to define what is that bond of love, right? The positive aspect of it. I'm going to argue that I think all are meant, because I don't think you can separate any single one of those things that we mentioned. Does the Father love the Son? Yes, he does. Did that then give way to the giving of the Son a love gift, which is the church? Yes, it did. That love of God that was then shown to us, so we're all, if you're in Christ, you are beloved of God. What did that then create in you, according to 1 John? Love for God and love for who? I don't think you can separate any one of those. We try to keep them in different categories. We try to like, well, I love, like, and I think I even put this in the notes. Yeah. Have you ever heard someone say like, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church? And you're like, those are in the same box. You cannot separate that. Now, is it difficult to live as a sinner among sinners? Yeah. It is difficult at times, but if you have been loved by God, that love of God, John says we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. The love of God has then given way or created love for God in the saint, and also then consequentially or by necessity, a love of the saint for the other saints. The love of Christ in the heart of a believer cannot be separated from the love of the people who are united to Christ. We keep trying to put these things in different boxes, and we cannot, or we try to, and sometimes we succeed to do it in our minds, but we shouldn't do it because they're not in different boxes in the scriptures. When we come among God's people on the Lord's Day, this place is filled with people who are united inseparably to the Savior. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, guess who else we love? All those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we have nothing else in common with them. That bond right there is actually thicker, deeper, and stronger than the bond I have with my blood family. Right? The blood we share here is a better blood than what I share with my siblings, which you share with yours. Because the blood we share here is the blood of Christ. Very different. I love my brothers and sisters of my family. But the greater love is for the saints. Why? They're united to Christ. Now, thankfully, with most of my siblings, I don't have to pick and choose because they are also in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church family, that's why we call it family, right? We share one blood. We share the Lord Jesus Christ and are united in him. So if we love Christ, and I trust that we all do, that would then manifest itself in our life by loving each other from the heart, not simply putting up with each other. That is not the call of Scripture to endure, but not have any affection for. No, we actually should have affections for another. So I think that is what is meant when it says united to one another in love. Our love for God, God's love for us, and our love for then one another should be that bond that unites the church in her shared union with the Savior. Now notice, they have communion. Now you can see again their union at the end of that word, co, together with, union together with, each other's gifts and graces. What do you think that means to have communion with each other's gifts? Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah, begun and grown. And there is a sense where cultivated in the heart, right? Yeah. So what does it mean to share in the graces while we're already talking to you? Something with love. Yes, Michaela. Yeah, when you were raised up with, when the Spirit raised you up from the dead, and when Christ led you as free as a captive, he gave gifts, right? So we believe that God is, through his Spirit, gifted each believer. And I'm going to argue that each of those gifts are not for self-edification, they're for the edification of others. So what does that mean in a church body like this? It means that you all have gifts, and those gifts are meant to be shared with each other. So we can honestly say that when we assemble as a church and we're ministering to each other, those are being exercised. So when someone's missing from the assembly, what does the body of the church do? It limps. Why? Well, one of our brothers or sisters isn't here contributing to the body. Don't we feel that? I mean, I don't see him. So he must be actually like out helping in Sunday school. Our brother Roger was gone for how long? Felt like we limped every Sunday. Why? That brother serves the church so well. And so and just so selflessly, right? Like he's not here for that reason. He's out serving. Like, we feel the loss of those saints. When we don't see someone here, it's not that, like, hey, your attendance ledger is kind of lacking. Like, no, you're here, and you pour into us, and we pour into you, and that's what family church life should be. The church sharing in one another's gifts, right? And we have those gifts and graces that we can only use in community with one another. You in your basement with your Bible is not the occasion where like those sharing of gifts are happening, right? So that's one of my major disagreements with those who would say that they have gifts that are solely for the building up of themselves, right? Joy.
What is your community with God that you don't have any gifts?
I would argue that doesn't happen. Yeah. We may not know what they are, but I do believe that everyone who was created by God and saved by God has gifts that the church need. We may not know what they are at that moment, but I do believe everyone has gifts. Brian? So it wasn't just one direction. It wasn't just Paul saying like, hey, you guys need some stuff, I'm going to say. They did, right? They needed but he also needed them. That's the same thing here. Do you know how many times I have spiritually crawled in and the hearing of loud singing by the saints warmed a cold heart? Really has. Or been utterly discouraged and a kind word or a call or a text message from a saint in the church. God uses the saints in each other's lives. And that's why we talk about the church really as a family, not as a social club or not as a Rotary Club that does things differently. Like, no, we are actually brothers and sisters. And when we use that terminology of brother and sister, like, it's not just a name. It has meaning to it. It reminds us that we are all in union together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that unity with him, we have unity one to another. Notice, it continues in paragraph one, they're obliged to the performance of such duties. So you might say, I knew it, duties was coming somewhere. Yes, theology has consequences. But hopefully we've said it in such a context of love for Christ and in love for Christ, love for one another, that it shouldn't be like a cold-hearted, detached, lacking affections kind of duty. But theology really does have consequences. And if we really are united to one another in Christ, then that has implications on the way that we live. Well, what implications are those? Well, those carrying out of gifts and graces in public and in private. So there are some ways in which we minister to one another publicly. What day of the week would that maybe most happen on? The Lord's Day. Yeah, today. Where we would all gather together publicly and encourage one another, and there would be the exercise of playing of instruments and leading music and preaching and serving and helping out in the Sunday schools and nursery and all of the things that go on here where there's that public aspect. But is there a private sense in which the church still ministers to each other? What would some examples of that be? Prayer, that'd be the most private, yeah. Holding up one another in our prayer closets, taking them before the throne. What's another? Fellowship, yeah, house to house, sure. Oh, that's a physical thing, Michaela. That's not a spiritual thing. I was looking for real examples. You're very right. Counseling, yeah. One-on-one or in a smaller group, opening God's word for answers for how we can follow him and obey him more fully. Any others? Taking a meal to somebody. Calling one another. And it isn't just... is it this one? Oh, yeah, it does say it at the end. We tend to think of these things as like, well, if it isn't overtly spiritual, it doesn't count. What does the end of the confession say here? Both the inward and outward man. Imagine a dad who said, like, I care for my family spiritually. Like, okay, well, do you... put a roof over the heads, food on the table. No, those are physical things. I don't really need that. I'm the spiritual head. Okay, you should be both. Imagine if all we did was just care about one another in a spiritual sense and then gave no care to the physical needs that surrounded us. John says something very, very convicting at this point where he says, like, when you, having the worldly, the way it says it is like the stuff of life, you have that. And you see your brother in need, and you close your heart to them. His question is, how can you say that you love God? You're like, well, that was a physical need. Come on, I mean the spiritual needs. Well, we are actually called to serve the whole man. And man is not just a spiritual being. He's body and soul together. That's what makes a human being. We serve both. And so when we look at Acts chapter 6 with the diaconate, it's not like the role of the deacons is like, well, man, we need someone to do the stuff we don't want to do. Let's make deacons. I think quite the opposite. The importance of the physical supplying of needs there, it was so important that it created an entire office in the church to address these real needs. It's actually so important that we need to, in an organized fashion, serve and help. So when our deacons are out and about helping and visiting widows and caring for clearing roofs and gutters and taking care of that, is that the work of the church? You betcha. You bet it is. Because in serving them, we're serving the very body of Christ. Tony. Absolutely. No. And we, it comes roundaboutly to Joy's question. We all love helping. Rarely do we like being helped. And there are times where I've had to encourage saints who are in great seasons of neediness, of like, God's using this. And God's using this as an opportunity for the body to demonstrate the love of Christ here. Like, well, but I want to be in a strong season. Yes, we all do. But there are times where God brings us through difficult seasons and we need to humble ourselves and receive that help. Rather than just saying like, no, I help only. I never let others know when I have needs. You're like, all right, well, that's pride. Yeah, I think it's that's a great question. We tend to think of serving only with regards to like formal ways, right? So like I only serve if I'm on a list to be on the music team or on door duty or on the ushering list or on. We tend to think like that's the only way that I serve. And you're like, I mean, that is a way, but that's not the only way, right? Like calling one another. Hospitality, inviting people over, encouraging, helping with yards. Like there's no formal list that we have that do that, but that should be the normal output of the church, praying for one another. I don't know if you'd throw in any others beyond that, but a lot of the way the church serves is very informally, and it doesn't have to be a formal, you're on a particular list to be considered serving. Yeah, and part of that is just functional, right? If we had no, if we're like, who's playing today? We're like, I don't know. Hope somebody. That would violate our call to orderliness, right? We don't want everyone to just bring their own instrument and hop on up here. There are churches that do that. We don't want to be one of them. So part of those formal things, there is a degree of needing to do that so that we know, like, do we know the people teaching our kids? I don't want just anybody showing up off the street like, I'll teach the kids. Like, no, you won't. So there's part of that requires it. But the vast majority of church service is done in what we might, in an informal setting. Simply when someone comes to your mind, text them. How are you? Praying for you. Literally pray. If you're going to say I'm praying for you, please actually pray for them before you say I'm praying for you. Don't say it as like a Christian way of saying hello. But actually pray for folks. Check up on them. And I've had people they had no idea I was having a tough day. And then I started getting texts from folks. Like that's the way that the church should be working, or invite someone out for lunch, or whatever it is. Moms get together at the park for the kids to run around and minister to each other. All the way in the back. Absolutely. And that also takes humility, because if you're going to do that, you're not going to, no parent here is like, I have this parenting thing dialed. And if you're going to wait until your house looks perfect and your kids are totally obedient, you will never have people into your home. Jeremy. Absolutely. Yeah, Pastor Brian's talked about having a ministry of presence on Sundays, funerals, weddings. I was encouraged. Yeah, I did not get married yesterday. Daniel Berlich did. I was encouraged to see that many people show up to support our brother and sister. Like, it had nothing to do with me. I was just encouraged, like, man, look at the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Heiko. Absolutely. If you haven't hunted for churches in a long time, it'll probably be fuzzy on the memory. The first few Sundays at a new place are very lonely. And I can, like, when I've gone to new places, I can remember every person who came up and said, hello. And you don't have to be a super saint to do that. Just a regular old one. Because there's no such thing as super saints. They're just saints. Just go and say hello to someone. Invite them to sit with you. Like, that's huge. Like, my heart breaks when I see people, they can come in, yeah, maybe they get said hello to there, but from there to here until the service starts, and then the end, they may have talked to nobody. That's like an hour and a half of feeling lonely. Lily. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, we will pick up here next week, Lord willing, and let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have, by your Spirit, made us one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have union with him, and then also with each other. Lord, we thank you for our church family. We thank you for the brothers and sisters that we have in the faith who love us ardently and who serve us selflessly. We pray that you would continue to knit the hearts of the saints here at this church more closely together, and that you would knit the hearts of all saints together more closely, Father, that we would love all who are in Christ, and that the love that you've shown into our hearts would be shown to others as well. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.